Turn in your Bibles back to Matthew's Gospel and the portion we read. We're going to turn shortly to chapter 16, but before we do that, let me just say a few words about the preceding verses. This is 32 through 39 of chapter 15, where we have this account that Matthew gives us of the feeding of the 4,000. This account in Matthew's Gospel has often been used by critics of the Bible to try and undermine its credibility, its trustworthiness, to sow doubts. What we have here, they claim, is simply a sort of rehash, an adaptation of the previous miracle of chapter 14 and verses 13 to 21, where Jesus, you remember, fed the 5,000. So you get the idea. They allege, well, Matthew is sort of falsifying the records, they say, giving us a reworking of this previous miracle in order to sort of bolster his claim that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. They reckon, you see, that the disciples would not have forgotten the previous miracle so quickly. That's what they think. They wouldn't be asking again, as we have at verse 33 of chapter 4, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? But that shows more of a lack of understanding of the human heart and a lack of understanding of unbelief than it does of Matthew seeking to falsify the gospel records. The feeding of the 4,000 in chapter 15 is clearly different from the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 14. There are sort of numerous differences if you put them side by side and read them in parallel. Let me just mention a few of them. One, the first took place near Bethsaida. The other in the region of Decapolis. In the first miracle, Jesus had 5 loaves and 2 fish. In this miracle, we read of 7 loaves and we're not told the exact number of fish, just a few little fish we're told. In the first miracle, the crowd had been within 1 day. In this, they've been within 3 days, we read. The first account speaks of green grass, indicating that it was spring. The second simply mentions the ground, indicating that it was probably summer and the green grass had been burnt up. In the first account, John tells us, in his account, the people tried to make him king. But there's no such attempt following the feeding of the 4,000. There are other differences. In Matthew 15:37, we read of 7 large baskets. The word used for basket there denotes a large wicker basket, the kind of basket, you'll remember, that was used to lower Paul down over the wall in Damascus in Acts 9 and verse 25. But the word for basket in Matthew 14:20 is different. And it refers to a sort of wicker basket, but the kind that you'd perhaps have carried your lunch in. Not a large basket. A very different kind of basket indeed. And following the feeding of the 5,000, John tells us in his gospel that Jesus spoke extensively on the fact that he was the bread of life. Remember that wonderful sermon that you have there from our Lord. There's no such sermon recorded here in this chapter of Matthew. And the reason is clear. Here Jesus is speaking primarily to Gentiles who wouldn't have been familiar with the history of the Jews. Indeed, one of the reasons that Christ's disciples may have been taken aback by Christ's compassion for the crowds here in Matthew 15 was the fact that many of them were Gentiles. But as we saw earlier in this chapter, with the woman of Canaan, Jesus was making it very clear he'd come to be the saviour of all nations. Paul says, doesn't he, in Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Gentiles or the Greeks. The Lord does not show discrimination. He who fed the largely Jewish multitude with bread in Matthew 14 now feeds what would have been a largely Gentile multitude with bread in Matthew 15 in the feeding of the 4,000. Such compassion, such care for those who were looked upon as outsiders by the Jewish community was previously unknown. So the critics' attempt to undermine the credibility of the gospel record here falls flat what we may describe as differing levels of faith. It's not quite accurate because the first example really is that of no faith. We have that here in verses 1 to 4 with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We have in these verses really the forerunners of those today who, no matter how clear the evidence with respect to Christ, refuse to believe. If these men were around today here in the 21st century, they would be joining the critics, as I just pointed out, with regard to Christ's miracles here, seek to undermine the gospel records. They're people who are resolutely opposed to Jesus Christ. And verse 1 of chapter 16 commences, "Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came." You get the impression when you read that verse that they've been waiting for his return, don't you? And as soon as he steps shore on largely Jewish territory, there they are again. Both the Pharisees and Sadducees were usually people who were contending with one another. The Pharisees being traditionalists and the Sadducees being quite liberal in their views. In the book of Acts at chapter 23, you read at verse 8 these words, "The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both." So ordinarily they didn't get along, but here they find common cause. The important point to note is that neither believe Jesus is the Messiah. Neither believe he's the Son of God. So they come with a challenging question. Matthew tells us here, verse 1, they were testing him. In other words, they're trying to trip him up. They're trying to discredit him. They test or they tempt him. So clearly their aim, their motive in doing so is not to try and find out the truth about Jesus. Their motive is evil. The fact that both Pharisee and Sadducee are working together should be enough to show us that. Well, there's nothing new under the sun. It's amazing today, isn't it, how disparate groups of people in society who would not normally have anything to do with one another yet unite in their dismissal and their condemnation of Jesus Christ. They don't agree on anything else, but they're agreed on this. And their aim, like those here, is to discredit Jesus. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, no doubt, had heard of the miracles, the feeding of the 5,000 and then of the 4,000. They had their spies everywhere in the land. But that doesn't satisfy them. The Pharisees had already made up their minds about Jesus. Back in chapter 12, verse 24, you remember, they attributed his miracles to the devil. "This fellow, you remember, does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." That was their accusation. He's the emissary of the devil, they were saying. And now they come testing Jesus again and asking that he would show them a sign from heaven, verse 1. And what they're asking for here and asking for a sign from heaven is a spectacular sign. Something far beyond anything, something far greater than anything that Jesus had done before. Perhaps they were thinking of manna being rained down from heaven as it had been in Moses' day, or a sign such as had happened in Joshua's day when he prayed to the Lord, you remember, and the sun and the moon stopped in their tracks. "Give us a sign from heaven." It's the same kind of call you sometimes get from skeptics today, isn't it? Show us a sign. You know, give us some proof. Give us some proof that God exists. Give us some proof that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Saviour. When we have that proof, then we will believe. But these scribes and Pharisees here, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, had no intention of believing. All they were trying to do was to catch Jesus out. They resolutely refused to believe. So their great barrier to believing was not signs from heaven, but it was most definitely the hardness of their hearts. The heart is the real problem when it comes to faith in Christ. The sinful heart of man, that's the great barrier. And there's a great section of the church today that needs to be aware of this. We need to be clear, miracles do not convince people of sin. Miracles do not give people a desire for salvation. Now that's what some folk believe and some teach today. It's why they make great claims in regard to the restoration of signs today and miracles. Then they say people will believe. But that's not true. In John's Gospel at chapter 12, the Lord Jesus, you remember, what a great miracle. Here's a great miracle. He raised Lazarus from the dead. But you read, after this, the chief priests plotted the more, not only against Jesus, they plotted to put Lazarus to death also. And Jesus said in Luke 16, in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, you remember how the rich man there in torment in hell, the rich man begs Abraham to send Lazarus, who was now there in Abraham's bosom there in heaven, to his five brothers to warn them that they should not come to that awful place, that place of torment. But Abraham replied, says Jesus, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, listen, though one raised from the dead. Miracles do not convince people of sin. They may give confirmation where God is at work, where faith has been given, but they will not change willful unbelief. They will not raise the dead to life. And here, the Sadducees and Pharisees did not need a sign because they did not lack evidence. What they lacked was humility and honesty. They needed grace, the grace of God, that they might face up to the truth, to reality. The problem was their hearts, their hardened hearts, not the lack of signs, not the lack of evidence. In John 12, verse 37, we read this of Christ. Although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. The Pharisees, the Sadducees were not stupid people. They were not ignorant, unlearned people. They certainly possessed human wisdom. They could discern the weather. Jesus speaks about that here. He said, oh, you're very good at that, says Jesus, verse 3. Many people today who reject Christ, who ridicule and mock Christ and his claims, are not stupid people. They may be wise about all manner of natural things, but they're utterly blind to spiritual truth. The Pharisees were deeply religious, but Jesus tells them they're part of a wicked and adulterous generation. He tells them they're hypocrites. They may be great weather forecasters, he says, but you're hopeless theologians. That hard heart was their problem. Unbelief. Unbelief. And this evening, let me say to you, your problem, if you've not sought Christ to be your Lord and Saviour. No matter how skeptical, intellectual, or religious, or otherwise you may be, your real problem is unbelief. These people sought a sign from heaven. But here's the irony of it all. Standing before them was God incarnate, who had come down from heaven. Standing before them was the Lord Jesus Christ. No greater sign could be given, could it? And Jesus says to them, in effect, I'm not going to play your games. No sign would be given them except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, the sign of the prophet Jonah was Jonah himself, of course. He, having been swallowed by the great fish, emerged on the third day to enter Nineveh to preach. So Christ's death and resurrection would be the only sign given to these people. He tells them this. But the religious leaders do not believe. That's absolutely clear, because what do? They continue to seek his death. They continue to plot to kill him. They don't believe his word. There was no thought in their minds that Jesus would rise from the dead for a moment. The Sadducees didn't even believe in the resurrection. And of course, many today ridicule the idea as well. Find it all the time, don't we? There's no life after death. When you're dead, you're done for. You know, you're finished. Curtain, shutters. But Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And the apostle says in Romans 10 and verse 9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So I hope this evening you're not one of those like these Pharisees and the Sadducees with no faith. Someone resisting, hardening your heart against the gospel, resolutely refusing to believe. Refusing to believe that which God's word says to be the truth about Christ. But I want to move on to verses 5 to 12, where what we see here with Christ's disciples is not no faith, but weak faith. Weak faith. Jesus says to his disciples, verse 6, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. We need to understand that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were venerated by the people. They had been by the disciples of Jesus, no doubt, prior to their being called to follow him. Remember back at chapter 15 and verse 12, the disciples say to Jesus, do you know the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? They didn't like what Jesus had to say. And the disciples were clearly disturbed about this. It wasn't the done thing to offend the Pharisees, the religious leaders. And although Jesus tells them quite plainly that they're hypocrites, although Jesus tells them they're leading the people astray, they find it very hard to take this in and to really believe it. But the Pharisees, with their teaching as doctrines the commandments of men, were poisoning the people. And Jesus here, when he speaks of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, is, as he says, speaking about their doctrine. He's speaking about their teaching. And he's saying to his disciples, listen, you need to be careful. You need to discriminate between what you hear from me and what you hear from them. That's what he's saying. But the disciples think Jesus is talking about bread, because we're told they hadn't brought any with them. He can't be talking, you see. This is a thought. He can't be talking about the teaching of our venerated religious leaders. It doesn't enter their minds. Must be the bread. But Jesus was referring to their teaching, to the false doctrine with which the Pharisees and Sadducees had infected and indeed blighted the religious life of Israel. The Pharisees were legalists who taught that only obedience to the law and man-made traditions would please God and give them an entrance to heaven at the end. The Sadducees were liberals. They denied the truth of the resurrection, just as many religious leaders do today. They denied the existence of angels. They were worldly minded. And they saw the obedience for obedience to God's law in terms of material prosperity and of worldly power. Not unlike some in the health, wealth and prosperity movement today. Take heed of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, says Christ. The disciples were still prone to regard them too highly. But they must listen to Jesus Christ alone. Notice in verse 8, Jesus says to them, "Oh, you of little faith. Oh, you of weak faith." Well, that's a lot better than being in the first group who had no faith. It's much better, it's infinitely better. Spurgeon says somewhere, little faith will bring the soul to heaven. He goes on to say, great faith will bring heaven to the soul. That's even better, isn't it? The disciples had faith. If they had great faith, they would have looked to Christ alone here. They would have leant on him alone. It was lack of faith that made them so dull, so slow to grasp spiritual truth that Jesus was teaching them. I mean, how can you mistake the leaven, the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, for a loaf of bread? I mean, it takes some doing, doesn't it? And Jesus says to them, "I'm not speaking about bread." Verse 11, "But the leaven of the Sadducees and the Pharisees." And only it's then, at that point, that the penny drops in the minds of his disciples. It's the doctrine. False teaching. What it does, it works away like leaven. It gradually affects, it distorts, and it corrupts. And Jesus is saying, "It's me you must follow." That's an apposite word for today, isn't it? And so many seek to detract from Christ's words, even among our religious leaders in the land. It's Christ we must follow. It's his word alone we must obey. And if Christ needed to warn his disciples, his apostles, then how much more do we need warning in our day, in our generation? Don't be led astray by zealous religious people. Don't be led astray by those who would either seek to add or subtract from Christ's teaching, no matter what titles they have, no matter how intellectual, no matter how clever they may be. You need to be absolutely certain of one thing: who Jesus is. And you need a faith in him, which is the gift of God, that knows, yes, Jesus Christ is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. Faith in Christ alone, that won't be distracted, that won't be blown off course by the claims of others who may question or deny or add to what God's word says. So we come to verses 13 to 20. We've seen no faith, verses 1 to 4, in the attitude of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We've seen little faith, Christ's words, not mine, in the failure of the disciples to grasp Jesus' warning about the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And here in these verses we come face to face with the faith that we should all long for. Long to possess. Saving faith. The gift of God. We read at verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am?" Came to the region of Caesarea Philippi. We've moved now 120 miles or so from Jerusalem to the north of Palestine. And what's of interest from a geographical point of view here is this. This was a region which was a center for pagan worship. It had been the center of Baal worship. There was also a sanctuary here to the pagan god Pan. Herod the Great had built a temple here in honor of Caesar Augustus as well. It's all going on around Caesarea Philippi. And it's here, in this place, a sort of hotbed for various religions, pagan religions, that Jesus says to his disciples, "Who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And the disciples reply, "Well, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." It's interesting, isn't it? No one, it seems, confused Christ with any of the pagan religions of the day. All associated Christ with someone from the Old Testament scriptures, from their scriptures. But it's Peter who says in answer to Christ's question, verse 15, "But who do you say that I am?" Verse 16, "You are the Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of a living God." What a declaration that is. You are the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. Forget about pagan religions. Forget about comparative religions. Peter's declaration is crystal clear. It's unequivocal. It couldn't be applied to anyone else or anything else. Jesus Christ was unique. "You're the living God," he says, "in human flesh." You know what Isaiah says in Isaiah 40, verse 18? "To whom were you liking God? Or what likeness when you compare to him?" He goes on to say, verse 25 of the same chapter, "To whom shall I be equal?" Simon Peter says here, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, does Jesus reprimand Peter for ascribing to him a title which he, if he were just a religious leader, if he were just a prophet, if he were a created being, if he were a great teacher, had no entitlement to? Does he say to Peter, "Do you realize that's a blasphemous statement you're making?" Not at all. The opposite is true. He highly commends him. He warmly commends him. Verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter had not arrived at this conclusion by listening to others. "Simon, son of Jonah," says Jesus. What's he doing? He's reminding Simon of his humanity by giving him that title. He's reminding him that he is the son of a human father. But what Simon had declared, his testimony to who Jesus was, had been given to him not by any earthly father, but by his heavenly Father. And Jesus goes on to say at verse 18, "And I say to you that you are Peter, you are Petros." Petros signifies a stone. "And upon this rock, upon this Petra, a large rock, I will build my church." The large rock upon which Christ would build his church was not Peter himself, as the Church of Rome teaches, but the rock of his confession. The church would not be built on a fallible man. It's ludicrous. Indeed, one who very shortly, you notice, verse 23, Jesus will say to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You're an offence to me." but on Peter's confession. Jesus Christ is the foundation rock upon which the church is built. And God the Father had revealed to Peter who Jesus was. Peter then had God-given faith. Back in chapter 11 of this gospel, and verses 25 and 26, Jesus prayed these words to his Father, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight." So here's a question for all of us this evening. Has the Father ever revealed to you who Jesus is? That he is the Christ, and that he is the Son of the living God. He's the door, isn't he? "I am the door," said Jesus. He's the shepherd, his voice we should hear. He's the bread of life, who alone can satisfy our deepest needs. He's the Saviour. He's the only Saviour of sinners. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Peter here was given the keys to the kingdom. Well, he used them very effectively, didn't he, on the day of Pentecost? What did he do then? He preached Christ. Didn't preach about himself. He preached Jesus Christ. He preached the gospel. He preached the good news. But Christ alone has the keys to the kingdom. We've seen that in Revelation, haven't we? On Sunday mornings, Revelation 1:18. The resurrected, glorified Christ has the keys. "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys," says Christ, "of Hades and of death." It's no good calling to men. It's Christ who we must call upon for salvation, because it's Christ and Christ alone who can save us. So, in conclusion, what's your spiritual condition this evening? I trust it's not that of having no faith, of being like the Pharisees and the Sadducees here, who were determined not to believe, no matter how much evidence was placed before them. I hope, well, I'd be glad if you had even little faith, that'd be something. Weak faith, but oh, to have great faith. To truly lay hold of Christ. Christ the Son of the living God. Who there upon the cross at Calvary laid down his life. The just for the unjust. In the sinner's place. Because if we've got Christ, we've got everything. Christ is all and in all, says Paul to the Colossians. Is he that to you? He's the Saviour. And if you don't need know him, what you need to do is to humble your heart. Climb down off that proud pedestal, that perch, and say, "Lord, have mercy on me. Save me." Oh, that God would grant us living faith, this wonderful gift of repentance and faith in his Son. If we seek him, we shall surely find him. May you be seeking him, and do not rest until you can say with Simon Peter, "Ah, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." my Lord, my Saviour, and my King. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We praise you, Lord, for these gospel records. Thank you, Lord, for their absolute trustworthiness. Who can we trust in this world? Thank you, Lord, we can trust your word. Thy word is truth. Pray, Christ, sanctify them by truth. And we pray, Lord, that we indeed might be sanctified, set apart, Lord, for your service, for your worship. Looking forward, Lord, to that kingdom to come, which Christ has brought at such great cost there upon the tree at Calvary. So help us, Lord, work in our hearts. We pray, Lord, this message might be a help to us, Lord, as we go on. May we not be satisfied with weak faith. May we not be looking to others. May our focus this coming year be on Christ and Christ alone. And may our trust in his word deepen. And might we know more of the peace of God in our hearts. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Going to sing 564 in closing. 564, this lovely hymn of Horatius Bonner. Thy works, not mine, O Christ, speak gladness to this heart. They tell me all is done, they bid my fear depart. To whom save thee, who canst alone for sin atone? Lord, shall I flee? 564.